All right, Psalm 133, again, one of the songs of ascents. This is one of two psalms that are only three verses, the other one also being a psalm of ascents. And this one's of David. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It is a good thing. It is the right thing. If it's possible. I saw a book a number of years ago, and there's a Episcopal fellow that advocates this. He says that unity is more important than truth. I'm paraphrasing what he said, but that's basically what he said. Unity is more important than truth. Or fellowship is more important than truth. And that's sort of an oxymoron, because the word fellowship means to have something in common. And so we have to have truth in common if we are truly to have fellowship. One of the reasons most of you are here, I'll talk to somebody and says, "Oh, my grandmother was a Baptist," or "I used to attend a Baptist church," and I would ask, "What kind?" And sometimes they look at me with a puzzled look. Yes, there's a lot of different kinds. There's different fellowships. There's different associations. And even within those, there's what I call or refer to as different flavors, as far as the emphasis of the service and a number of other things. But if folks are to have fellowship, they need to be basically on the same page doctrinally and in practice. Here's the key thing, in their devotion. A lot of people come to church because they just enjoy the environment. They like the people there. It's one big family, and I have been told that that's the case here at Grace. I believe it. It's just a wonderful thing. We have people that have, over the years, come considerable distance to come to Grace. I know the Rickmeyers drive up from Olympia, but they are, I think, the fourth or the fifth family that has been here on a regular basis from Olympia. We've had folks from Bellevue, we've had folks from Enumclaw, and we still have folks from Buckley, a couple of folks. We've had folks, a lot of folks that drive a half an hour or more to be here. And a lot of folks, it's the family. This is where friends are. This is where family is. But the key thing really needs, we don't gather together. Our biblical purpose is not just to gather together so that we can enjoy each other's company. Fellowship is important. We help to hold to each other to account. We help to be an encouragement to one another. But we are here to worship the Lord. And if that's the case, the Lord needs to have the preeminence in all that we do as far as what we believe, how we practice our service. If we are truly having a worship service, then we need to make sure that God is the one we're worshiping and not the desires of people. So many churches will gear their service to draw the crowd instead of taking into consideration that, we have a worship service not because we're worshiping people, but because we're worshiping God. And therefore, we need to have things as much as possible within a biblical framework as far as what the Bible declares a church should be. And you can't really have unity apart from these things. You can have a group of people. But I've often wondered if you have a, and I haven't been to these things. There's a number of ministerial associations. Most communities have them. Where it's free to all the pastors. Doesn't matter what they believe, where they're coming from. They have a ministerial association. They might get together once a month for lunch or something like that. And other than discussing building issues and furnishings and maybe your sound equipment and so forth, what do you talk about? What do you talk about? Do you have, theoretically, you're all in the same quote unquote profession, but what do you have in common? A lot of these folks would deny the fundamentals of the faith. They would deny the blood atonement, the inspiration and authority of the scriptures, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, the second coming of the Lord. They would deny these things. Those are the key things as far as Bible truth are concerned. Those are the things that we fellowship around. And if I can't embrace these things, what am I fellowshipping? What is the basis for having something in common? It's not there. It's not there. And so if you're going to truly have fellowship, we have to have those things in common. A church also needs to have, as much as possible, a proper testimony to those who are outside. I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go to the book of 1 Timothy. Now, granted, this is dealing with individuals, but it relates to the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the requirements that God gives for a pastor. And some of them are I think, obvious. It says in verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Let me pause here and say that bishop is a word that is translated from, and once in a while it's translated overseer, and that's what it means. Our King James Version was translated by a bunch of Anglicans, and so they threw in certain things that lend themselves well to Anglicanism, such as throwing in the word bishop. We can go to 1 Peter. We can go to Acts chapter 20. We can go to several places in the scripture where the word pastor, the word that is translated bishop, which is the word overseer, and the word elder, also a couple of places translated presbyters, where we get our term Presbyterian from. All those terms, elder, pastor, and bishop, are used interchangeably in the scripture, depending on the role that it's talking about. The emphasis, in other words, somebody who is overseeing the affairs of the church, somebody who is older. The word pastor means a shepherd. And so those three terms are used interchangeably in the scripture. This is why we believe that there are only two church offices, pastor and deacon, because bishop, elder, and pastor are all the same thing. So, coming back to this, we're talking about pastors. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, he's not going to come to blows, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then here's the one I want you the next two. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That's one of the reasons why I was at a pastor's luncheon 2 weeks ago. And the gentleman who was speaking was saying that presently he only knows of one senior pastor who is in his 20s. And generally speaking, that is an unusual thing. Youth pastors certainly, but it's very unusual to have a senior pastor who's in his 20s. And it takes an exceptional man to be able to be in that role at that age. But the idea of maturity, and that's one of the reasons why we have the idea of elders, that we deal with some age. And then, not a novice, lest being left with pride. A novice is a new convert. A new convert. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then here in verse 7, the one I want to focus on, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. This would be those who are unbelievers, those in the community, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It is a stumbling block if a pastor does not have a good reputation in the community. And it's a stumbling block for a church not to have a good reputation in the community. Years ago, I heard Les Olala. How's that for a name? Les Olala. He's Finnish. And speaking, and he was talking about an experience he had probably at this point over 40 years ago. There were two churches. One was a split off of the other. And they each had their own buildings. They were well-established churches, but the split had happened 25 or 30 years before. And the churches believed the same thing. It was a personal hostility thing. It was not over doctrinal difference or anything else. It was just there was some infighting, and they formed two factions and then split. And so you had these two churches, and they were both there, and they maintained that hostility over a period of 30 years. And it was a well-known thing in the community. And it hindered that church, those two churches' ability to reach out to the community. Because people knew why those two churches were there and that there used to be one. And what the issue was, that it was not over what they believed, it was a personal thing. There was factions in the church that had personal hostility toward one another. And some evangelistic meetings took place, and Dr. Olola was part of that. And the result was that some key people got right with God. And they went over and saw the key people from the other church, and they got things right with God. And then the church figured, well, let's go ahead and stay separate because this is improving our outreach, and we also don't have enough space to hold everybody in one building. But what they did is, after they had reconciled with one another, they actually took out a one-page ad in the newspaper and made a declaration of what God had done in bringing about this reconciliation. They wanted to make sure that God's testimony, the testimony of the church, was fixed as best they could. And that God had brought this about, that they had gotten right with God, and that's what brought about the reconciliation. Because it had hurt the testimony of both of those churches in that community by maintaining that hostility. And so, going back to our text, it is good, it is pleasant, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, be in harmony, that there's no anxiety or hostility of strife, and therefore true fellowship in what they believe and also in what they do. And then he gives some interesting illustrations. Now understand, we're dealing with Old Testament, we're dealing with the temple, we're dealing with the Levitical priesthood. Have that in mind. With the Levitical priesthood, you had a particular outfit that was worn by the high priest. He had an ankle-length robe type thing that he wore that had bells and little gold pomegranates hanging around the fringe of this. And that way when he walked, you could hear the bells going on and hear him ministering. He had In the King James, it's referred to as a bonnet. Newer translations will say a turban. It was, it's hard to even describe. It looked almost like a short chef's hat that he wore on his head. And so there's special garments that he wore. He also had a thing that hung around his neck that had 12 precious stones with the names of the children of Israel engraved on them. So he has this priestly outfit. And he said it is like the precious ointment upon the head. Now, we all got ready to go this morning. Looking around, it doesn't look like anybody just rolled out of bed, jumped into some clothes, and came here. We spend some time. I got to be careful here. We spend some time making sure that we are, from our own personal perspective, presentable to other people. We check ourselves out in the mirror. We make sure our hair is just right. Maybe applying some things to our face, shaving, trimming the mustache, and some other things that may go with that. But presenting ourselves, we decorate our Christmas tree this time of year, or will be shortly. We have a tendency to do that to ourselves. We're out there in public. But the idea of anointing with oil, we see that in your Bible, New and Old Testament, fairly often. We anoint ourselves with other things. But the idea of anointing with oil was a commonplace thing to use olive oil for certain things. Some of you might be old enough to remember the slicked up hair that was popular 50, 60 years ago or whenever it was. And so putting that oil in your hair and so on. The priest had a special anointing oil that was used only for the priests. And it says it's like that precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. So the idea of encompassing the whole is the idea here. Put the anointing oil on his head, it runs down, goes down his beard, because the men, especially the priests, wore a long beard. I'm kind of glad beards are back in. It has been, It's been over 100 years since beards were really in. I know some of you are saying, well, what about back in the 60s? That was only for a certain element of society. Now that's an across-the-board kind of thing. I'm glad beards are in. My dad has never been one to conform to cultural norms. So he's had a beard virtually my whole life. Big long beard. But going back to this, runs down the beard, runs down the skirts down to the ankles. And it's going from head to toe. And so it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. So from the head to the skirts of the rope, uniting the whole. And it mentions Aaron. Aaron, at the time this psalm was written, had been dead for about 450 years or more. But the idea is, Aaron, of course, was the father of the entire Israelite priesthood. And the idea of the unity of the oil and of Aaron being the forefather of these, the idea of united worship and fellowship. Then he goes on to verse 3. As the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon and actually we're going to be talking about Mount Hermon briefly in the morning. It's a mountain of about 9,000 feet, very northern edge of Israel. I think it's actually in the country of Lebanon, but it's very, very close to Israel today. And so a place where they have snow, a place where they get, it probably gets more rainfall than any place else in the whole region. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion, for the Lord commandeth a blessing, even life forevermore. And so the idea of being refreshing. And where do streams typically start? All right. If you go over here about a mile or so, I don't even know if it's quite that far, to the north, we have the Puyallup River. Where does the Puyallup River start? On the mountain, comes off the Puyallup Glacier. That's where it starts. And so starting at a point, the headwaters and the dew of Hermon, the rains that fall in the mountains, the heaviest rains up in the mountain allow for the fertility and the watering of the lowlands because of the streams. And upon the mountains of Hermon, for the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. In order to have life in the lowlands, you have to have the water that runs down from the highlands. And so we benefit from these things. Coming back to the idea of unity, that the headwaters tie the whole thing together. And the source is what ties everything together. And so our focus needs to be on the Lord, because that's what draws together and creates that unity and creates that fellowship. All right, any additional thoughts or comments on this short little psalm here? Yes. All right, that would go. They derive that from the if it's what I'm thinking about from the end of the book of James. For those who are sick, let them call for the elders of the church, and anoint them. Now, and then pray over them, and the idea that they'll be healed. If you read the context, get a running start, and go past that passage a little bit, the implication is that the illness is due to sickness or due to a sin problem. If you go, but you see the same thing in, when I read the passage, when we have the Lord's Supper, if I were to continue reading past the warning, it expands that some of you are sick because of your taking the Lord's Supper flippantly, and some of you have even died. It's that serious. And so the anointing with oil for the healing there in James is, the implication is that somebody is sick because of a sin problem. No. No, but some people are sick because of sin problems.
But do you believe in that anointing?
Under those special circumstances, yes. I've been in churches where they have done that on several occasions. I have not done it because I believe it's tied to there also being a sin problem. And most people, I've had one person in the 20 years we've been here with Grace. I've had one person ask me if I'd be willing to do this, and I went to the book of James and showed them, okay, is there a sin problem that you need to get right with God in order for the, and no, not that I know. Well, then that's what this seems to apply over. I'll be happy to pray with you, but as far as the anointing with oil, I don't see that unless it's dealing with a sin issue.
Lady put
I don't believe there's anything mystical or magical about the anointing of oil. I think it's getting right with God is going to resolve the that particular type of sin issue that's talked about in James. Go to James chapter 5 and see what it says. See, I can't go by what another church does. I have to stick to what the scripture says. And if it says that we're dealing with the forgiveness of sins, confession and forgiveness of sins in conjunction with this, and that they'll be healed because of in conjunction with all of those things. Like I said, I can think of three times where I have been in a situation where that was done. Not here at Grace, but three other places.
But not, doesn't mean they're going to be healed,
either. No, not necessarily.
I think they believe they're going to be healed.
No, time will tell. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the unity that we should have. And Father, if we are in submission to your word and living right with one another, that unity will be there. And Father, I pray that we would have that here at Grace. Thank you for many years of good, sweet fellowship here. May it continue, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.